Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
All right, I believe it's time to begin. It's good to be with you tonight. Let's begin with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is truly a blessing to speak to you and know that you, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, who created the entire universe with words from your mouth, you look down on us and you listen to our hearts. You know each one of us by name. You know more about ourselves than we do, and it is truly a blessing to have this family here and to have your word before us and study from it to gain wisdom and insight into your character, your nature, and your people. And we pray that as we reflect on these things, we'll reflect on our own lives and see how we can implement these things, become closer to you, and better followers of Christ. We love you, and we thank you so much for your love. We pray this through your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll finish up. We ended in chapter 14, 2 Samuel chapter 14, and we'll just finish up the last paragraph of this chapter. Before we do, we just kind of want to get our foundation where we are at. We've seen David rise to power, and now we're seeing David fall. And this is after, of course, the event of Bathsheba. And in regards to that event, what are some of David's sins that surround that event? I thought of three specifics. I'm sure that there are others that we could implement in that. But what are some of the sins that David is at fault for in this event? Yes. What did you say? Lust. All right. So there's this lust, this sexual sin that happens, fornication that happens on David's part. And that was the first one, maybe the first one that comes to our minds, at least on my part. But what are some other things that correlate with this event? Murder, that's right. And he murders the lady that he fornicates with, commits adultery with. He murders her husband, Uriah, one of his top soldiers, elite soldiers. And then maybe a little bit less obvious is kind of the deceit in all of this. The trickery. He calls Uriah to him, and there's a lot of instances where he is deceitful, and so I think this is part of all of these things. As he tries to cover up his sin, he uses this form of deceit, and so he's deceitful in this as well. And there are, again, maybe some others that would correlate with this event, but those are the three that really stand out to me. And now as we move forward after this sin, we look at David's family. What are the sins the family deals with? Yeah, he does. He loses his child with Bathsheba. That's correct. But if you look at it, the same sins that he commits, that kind of goes down to his children. Amnon, that's David's oldest firstborn son. He fornicates. He rapes his half-sister. And so there's this sexual sin that's committed by his son. And then Absalom calls his brothers together and murders Amnon. This is, again, Tamar's brother. And so this is the third born of David. And so we have fornication, we have murder. And in both cases, there's deceit involved. You'll recall that Amnon tricks David and is deceitful towards his dad, David, and deceitful towards Tamar. And then Absalom is the same way. He's deceitful toward David and saying, hey, we're going to have this feast. And he doesn't expel everything that's that he's planning here. So there's deceit on both accounts. And so we see that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. David has impacted and influenced his family in a negative way since his sin, since the event of Bathsheba. One other thing that, just as we're thinking about the sin in David's family, there's a digression in this sin. David's sin is bad, and I don't want to trivialize it in any way, but it seems like there's this digression from David to his sons. So David commits adultery with one of his soldiers' wives. Amnon rapes his half-sister. So we might even say that's a tier below David's wrongdoing, his sexual sins. David murders one of his soldiers. Well, Absalom murders his half-brother. And so there's this digression that we see in David's family and the sins that are being committed. And sin tends to do this. You'll recall Adam and Eve, they sin. Well, not too much longer, you have Cain who's killing his brother. And then just after that, and basically the same text, we have Lamech who says, you know, Cain was pretty angry with his brother. Well, I'm 77 times more of a mean dude than this Cain was. And so he kind of boasts at the digression. And then eventually we get to Noah, and everyone's evil and wicked in the world except Noah. So we see this with sin as it tends to digress. It spirals down. In Genesis chapter 15, this is an interesting passage to me, but God tells Abraham that the sin of the Amorites isn't complete or full measure. So there are a nation that's wicked, but that's going to get even worse. It's going to digress in future generations. So this is just something that I wanted to point out, the digression of sin. We see this happen in Israel. Israel slowly spirals downward into sin and more sin until eventually God sends armies down to take them into captivity. But this is what we see in David and in his family. So the important thing is we need to remove the sin, right? It's a cancer. We need to do something about it. And so here we have David, who's a strong man, who's a God-fearing man. What does David do to Amnon? What does David do to Absalom for their sins? He doesn't do anything. I mean, he's angry, he's upset, but he doesn't really take any action. It's pretty silent about David on his part. And we might ask this question, why? Why doesn't David do something? It certainly portrays him being weak. He's weakened after his sin. And we could look at some of the, there are some positive things to sin. If nothing else, it shows God's grace, and that's what Paul writes to the Romans, that yes, our sin displays God's great grace. But there are maybe some other minor things that can result from that. Our sins, if we acknowledge them, it creates this humble heart. It can help create a humble heart. It can help us have patience with others because we know we're flawed, and it's easier with that type of mentality to show patience with others. So maybe there's some other benefits. You know, maybe it lights the match under us. We get more passion or zeal because, we've made these mistakes in the past, but now we're on a new road, a new path, and maybe it might give us some passion. But there are certainly some much bigger downfalls to sin, and we see this in David. Sin taints our conscience. We feel guilt. We feel pain. It harms those around us, and it's contagious, as we already considered. It's like this cancer that spreads, and it grows, and it gets worse. So sin weakens, and we see that in David's life here. He's not that strong leader that we saw before. He's not that decisive, quick to act, this man full of justice and righteousness that we had come to expect. He has weakened after the event with Bathsheba. And I think as we go through this, Absalom, and we know this story and how this ends up, but Absalom, I believe, senses the weakness of his dad. And he says, hey, I'm going to take advantage of this weakness. So he is going to attempt this overthrow and is successful for at least a time. But David, on his part, he writes a psalm about it. This was probably pretty well known, it seems to me like, that this was maybe somewhat of a secret at one point, but it's been blown up, and the nation knows and is aware of David's sin, and certainly that would have brought some embarrassment to him. Some of his soldiers might have felt betrayed. After all, what did he do to his mighty, loyal man, Uriah? And we talk about the death of Uriah, but was there anyone else that died with Uriah? Yes, they put him up at the front lines, and they pulled back from his group of soldiers, and Joab's scared to tell David the results because there are several deaths that are involved. Why are there so many deaths? Well, David was wanting to cover up his sin. So, if you're a soldier, your king just did this to his own men. That would have put a strain on the relationship between David's army and David. It seems to me like that there would have been somewhat of this strain and resentment. And I think that we'll see some of this surface here in the next section. But, there's this broken trust within the family, among his wives, his children. We brought up that he lost his baby with Bathsheba, probably felt responsible for Amnon. His death, that Absalom took his life. And he probably felt some kind of responsibility in that regard. And Amnon, he was the firstborn. I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if David was expecting him to be the next king, the next one to rule over the people. And Amnon's gone now. And so all these events are in the past, but they're still lingering. Some of these results are still lingering and disturbing and causing anger in David. And part of all of this, too, I think that we see that David is somewhat unaware. He's, again, just a different man after this event with Bathsheba. He's just not, he doesn't have everything together like he used to have. Nathan comes to him and tells him a story. David doesn't at first grasp its meaning. Nathan has to explain it to him. He's unaware of Amnon's scheme against Tamar. He's unaware of Absalom's scheme against Amnon. Remember when that report comes to him, he thinks that all his sons are dead, and someone has to say, no, it's just Absalom. So other people are aware of things that are going on, but it seems like David's kind of the last one to know and be aware of these things. Last Sunday, we talked about this woman who tricks David and and tells them the story. And again, what seems to be portrayed here in the text is that David has lost something. He's just not the same man since the fall. And so we see that here. And he's just, he's weak. He's not doing anything about his sons. And so this is where we're at here in the text. So the immediate background, Absalom was an outlaw for murdering his brothers. You know, he's afraid of his dad. He's hiding for 3 years, basically. He's staying safely with his granddad, King of Geshur. David clears Absalom's name. You know, there's no longer this warrant out for him. Brings him back home. Again, that's Joab's kind of behind all of that, as we talked about Sunday. But David's still not going to welcome him. You know, Absalom, you're not going to eat with the king. I don't want to see your face. And so at this point in time, David's not wanting Absalom in his presence. So this is where we begin here in verse 28. And we'll finish out this chapter and then begin in chapter 15. So Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. And he sends for Joab after 2 years. So this is 5 years after the event of Tamar and Amnon. Just so we're keeping this. This isn't the next day. This is several years later. Joab refuses to come. He refuses to come twice after being asked twice. So what does Absalom do? He says, well, I'll get his attention. I'm going to go set his field on fire. So his servants go set his field on fire. And does that work? Yes. Verse 31, Joab shows up. Hey, why did you light my field on fire? And Absalom says, hey, I wanted to see you and you didn't come. So what's the problem? Well, I want to see the king's face. If I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death. And so Joab in verse 33 goes to the king. King David summons his son Absalom, and he came in, bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So Absalom wants to see, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but Absalom wants to see David's face. Why is that? It doesn't specifically say. But there is this implication that he and his dad are not on very good terms. And so it seems to me that he wants to settle this once and for all. Is he going to be executed? How is this relationship going to go forward? Here he is in Jerusalem, but he never gets to see his dad. So there's this tension still, and there's this issue, and Absalom's wanting to resolve this issue. It might be too, he might be trying to feel out if he's going to be the next king or not. You know, how forgiving is my dad for murdering Amnon? I don't know. Absalom was third born, Amnon's first, and so he is no longer an option. Daniel, also Chileb, that's another name given to him, was the second born. We don't know much about him. We don't know. He might have even died earlier on. We don't know much about him. But if he's out of the picture, then Absalom would be next to the throne. So, you know, I don't know. One thing that we get a glimpse of is Absalom is an ambitious man. And we can see that here. You know, Joab, you aren't going to come to me. I'll get you to come to me. I'll burn down your fields. So you need to take me seriously when I call for you. So we see that Absalom certainly has this ambition behind him. And here he wants this relationship issue settled. Any thoughts on the end of chapter 14? Yes. Yeah, David, it seems like, is just really procrastinating about, he just doesn't want to really make a decision here. In fact, the decisions that he makes are based on Joab, and Joab coming to him and saying, hey, you need to do this, hey, you need to do that, and David's like, oh, okay. So David's definitely not taking a leadership role here in deciding what needs to happen in regards to Absalom, which we'll see certainly impacts Absalom. Why did David not discipline his sons? Yeah. Well, and that's a good question. I think some of it is his own guilt. Right. Right. So you're saying Absalom shouldn't have had any children? Or David? David, right. Well, if we weren't supposed to have children unless we were perfect, I don't know how many of us would have children. So, I mean, we have imperfections, and many times children are our greatest eye-opening events, because they will show you, they will mirror your own actions, and so you can say, well, where did they get that? Oh, wait, I know where they got that. So, you know, we as parents certainly need to realize the amount of influence and impact that we make on our children and grandchildren. Yes, go ahead.
We're talking about what the father does, and then he goes to the children. Well, instead of Joshua, when you see what Achan did with taking those things from Jericho, putting them in the tent, and then, of course, the end result there was kill him and his kids. The idea was to wipe him off the face of the earth because there was sin that would take the sin out of Israel.
Right.
And this is, you see, now with David, he's doing all, he did what he did, and then his children.
Right. Right.
So that's a parallel, I think. But,
yeah.
Of course, they didn't take David and all his kids and wipe them off the face of the earth, but that's what they did for David. He did it out of, get the sin out of Israel.
Right. Right, so the illustration or parallel story that was brought up is Achan in regards to taking from Jericho. He and his entire family paid for that sin, and we see this with nations too, that they become so evil that God just wipes them completely off the face of the earth, and so. You know, those, again, it's sin is like a cancer. It spreads and it gets worse. And instead of containing it and doing something about it, David does nothing. And all the reasons for all that, you know, I'm sure he feels guilty. He feels at least somewhat responsible for the actions of Amnon and the actions of Absalom. And so some of that is his own guilt. And I think that results in some reluctance on his part. Anyway, good comments. Anything else?
I just wanted to be a point to my point. When I said you shouldn't have children, that was just a figure of speech.
I mean,
you know that your wonderful children come from parents who are not vice versa. You can have terrible parents, but good children, and vice versa.
So, that's true.
I just want that to be clear.
Okay. So to be clear, all right, all daughters, okay, all right. Ivan was just wanting to clarify that children can be good despite the flaws their parents have, and that's a good thing, that that is a possibility. All right. So we are going to start in chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. All right, so as David is weakening, Absalom's getting stronger, and he has this appearance of being stronger, he's showing off his power to the people. Verse 2, he gets up early in the morning, stands by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone comes with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him. And there's this little dialogue that takes place. In verse 4, Absalom would say, "Hey, you know, I hope the best for you. And if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everybody who has any complaint or any case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. I am the kind of caring, sympathetic ruler you wish you had." And so he is being a politician here. He is sweet-talking everyone that comes, and he's working hard at this. He is really playing the political field here. He has an agenda, and his agenda is he wants to overthrow his weakening dad. Why does he want to overthrow his dad's rule? It doesn't say. But I will. Yes, go ahead. Sure. Yeah, so the point was made that covetousness is throughout all of these sins. It's wanting something that you can't have, shouldn't have, that you don't own, and we see that over and over again. And this is what actually Absalom's playing to. The people, maybe aren't getting to David like they wanted to, and he's playing this card that says, "Hey, I could get you what you wanted." And so he's playing to their covetousness, as he himself is wanting to rule as well. And so we see that happening. So why is he wanting to overthrow his dad?
Power.
Certainly he wants power. We would assume that he doesn't think he's going to get that power later. I suspect that he and his dad, although he's eating at the king's table now and he's in the presence of the king, David sees in Absalom something, a kind of character that he does not want to see on the throne. So I would assume from this that he does not anticipate becoming the king, and so he's going to take matters in his own hands. And as his dad weakens, he's going to seize the opportunity. This is just a side point. I'll just put this as a footnote. It's just interesting to me as I read along. Here is King David, who is flawed, and we've talked about his flaws. But he is the greatest king of Israel. And yet there are discontent people. There's always going to be people that aren't happy. It goes back to this covetousness. They just won't be happy. Now again, David's imperfect, and certainly this points to the Messiah, the Christ, who is the perfect leader, the perfect king, and we can find true joy in him. But it is just interesting to note here that the Israelites have it pretty good. He's conquered all their enemies. They have relative peace and wealth. And they just still aren't content. That's just something that was interesting that I read through there. Everyone wants that utopia, and they just aren't happy. Which, again, points to another world, another place, another king. But certainly, it's important to see what we have when we have it and count our blessings with the system that we are under. All right, verse 5, whenever anyone approached him, they had to bow down before him. Absalom would reach out with his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And so he stole the hearts, in verse 6, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So everyone loves Absalom. He flatter the people, lie to them, you're going to win their hearts. That's what we see happening here. Absalom's flattering them, he's promised, making all these false promises, and he's winning over the nation. Which probably isn't real happy with David and things that have transpired, in the past. Well, it's been a few years now, but here's the question. We already asked that one. We asked that one as well. Where is David in all of this? Here, Absalom, in the city of Jerusalem, out there in the city gates, winning over the hearts of the people. Why is David allowing this? Where is David? What's going on? Apparently, he doesn't know this is going on. Apparently, he's unaware that what his son is doing. And so, again, I think this speaks to David's weakening after, this fall. This is part of his weakness. Again, this is part of him being unaware. He's just not aware. He doesn't have things together. And I think this portrays him in that light. Right under his nose, Absalom is stealing the hearts of the people, and he doesn't even realize. Any other thoughts on that? Yes. Yeah, so there's a way to look at this, and the comment that was made was like David towards Saul. Saul is a character that hounds David and tries to seek his life, and David is patient, he's kind. When Saul dies, he doesn't celebrate, he mourns, he writes this hymn for the death of Saul and his sons. And so there's certainly an element of grace and love and kindness. And so the question is this David just showing this grace, kindness, and love here to Absalom? And that's a fair question. That's one viewpoint to take in this. Maybe this is what he should be doing. Maybe he should be allowing Absalom grace. Again, if we look at the Amorites, God has grace on the Amorites. Their sin is not full. Their sin is not complete. But at one point in time, God's grace says, no, we're going to destroy these Amorites. So there's a point in time where something needs to be done to the sin and the sinner, some kind of punishment that needs to happen. Now, where that line is, that's a judgment call, but possibly this isn't a weakness. So, different perspectives. Yes, go ahead. Right, yeah, so, Joab's kind of out of the picture, too. He's pretty quiet in this matter, too. I don't know if he's out fighting. Maybe David's out fighting. I don't know all the details in this, but David might not be the only one that's aware of this. Certainly God's hand is in all of this because God has promised that these things would happen because of David's sin. This is part of the punishment God is giving to David. So, right. Yes. Right. Right. Certainly God's behind all of this. And David recognizes it, as was mentioned, is that David, we'll see in a moment, recognizes this as a part of his punishment from God. So we'll see that in a moment. Sure. Right. Yeah. So David is hearing the problems of the people. He's the Supreme Court. So people would come to him with various cases and he would hear them out and make decisions in regards to those cases. Again, kings took, well, in a way, they took the place of judges. It was a different type of government system. But in many regards, they were the ultimate judge, the final judge in the kingdom. That's a good point as well. All right, so at the end of 4 years, so Absalom's patience, verse 7, Absalom comes to David, his dad, and says, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord." Again, David doesn't have any suspicion, which might be surprising, but he doesn't have any suspicion. What's the significance? What is the significance of Hebron? Yeah, so David, his first reign wasn't in Jerusalem, it was in Hebron. So that's just a connection that possibly Absalom is making here. Verse 9, the king said to him, "Go in peace." So Absalom sends secret messengers throughout the nation of Israel. In verse 10, and he says, "When you hear the sound of the trumpets, say Absalom is king in Hebron." He takes along 200 men from Jerusalem. And then he also gets the counselor of David, Ahithophel. So he steals this counselor. So, yes. Oh, go ahead. Yeah, Joab definitely had a big influence on David. And yeah. So eventually David will have him executed. He has his son Solomon do that execution. Joab, he's wheeling and dealing in a lot of these situations, and eventually he carries it too far for David, and David says, "All right, he needs to be executed." After all of this, everything's set. Finally, David finds out. 4 years of all of this, the coup is set in place, and finally a messenger in verse 13 comes, tells David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. David says, come, we must flee. He doesn't want the city to be under siege or take any kind of damage or hurt. And so he flees the city to spare it. It's interesting how quickly the people are to turn against their king. I mean, this is several years, but there was a day when they sang their songs and hailed David as their great leader. He's killed our 10,000s, and they praised him, but now they've turned their back on their king. Now this starts a series of what I see as a mirror of David's actions in regards to Bathsheba. David rebels against his wonderful king, God, Yahweh, who has put him in this great position in life, who's cared for him, who's given him numerous blessings. And yet, at like the peak of his reign, he turns his back against God. Well, the people do the same thing. Here is King David, who's done wonderful things for them, given them safety, peace, rest, wealth, and they rebel against their wonderful king. And so this is the first part that I see as kind of this mirror of some of the things that David did, and this played out later in his life. He's not only an example for his sons, but the kingdom as a whole. Verse 16, the king sets out with his entire household following him. He leaves 10 concubines to take care of the palace. He brings with him some of his mighty men, the Kerethites and Pelethites, all 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath. So these are his bodyguards, in essence, and his mighty men that he's had for, since the beginning, since he was being chased by Saul. So these are elite fighters, quite a bit of loyalty that's shown here. If we go back to the mirror, who was loyal in the case of Bathsheba in that event? Who was loyal to God and righteousness? Well, it was a Hittite, Uriah, who seems to be the upright man in the story. Here he is, a foreigner. Who's loyal to David, this king that's done all these great things for Israel? Well, it's not the Israelites. It's these foreign bodyguards that remain loyal to him. So again, part of this parallel going through the text. The king said to, and this is as much, this is what David says to these foreigners. He says in verse 19, you are a foreigner, exiled from your homeland. Go back. In verse 20, take your countrymen, may kindness and faithfulness be with you. But his reply, replies to the king, as surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord may be, the lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. So extreme loyalty to David, and here they are, foreigners. David's own people have rebelled against him, but these foreigners have stayed loyal to him and steadfast. Other characters appear on the scene. You have Zadok in verse 24. Some of the Levites, they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant out of Jerusalem. And David says, well, no, let's bring that back. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it, his God, his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. So we'll pick up there and go through the next couple chapters on Sunday. Thanks for your participation.